Timothy chapter 2. Think about the question, why do you do what you do for the Lord? What motivates your ministry? What encourages you to share your faith with somebody or to get up early and prepare your Sunday school lesson for the children and those kind of things? What's your motivation to come here on Sunday mornings? What's your motivation to serve the Lord? Is it a fear? Is it a love for God? Is it guilt? Is it an obligation to you? Well, I should do it, so I do it. Are you moved by compassion and love for other people? Are you motivated by the promise of eternal rewards? And what kind of motivations are there that will keep you going when you run into opposition? When there is a roadblock or some kind of hostility? What moves you to share the gospel with somebody who might respond in a hostile way, like with RJ? This morning we're going to look at how the Apostle Paul motivated Timothy, his son in the faith, to stand firm and to fulfill his ministry and to share the gospel, even though he was in danger of suffering persecution like Paul was. We're in a summer sermon series of 2 Timothy, a pithy little personal prison pastoral epistle, a letter from an older pastor to a younger one from the Apostle Paul to his son in the faith, Timothy, a passing of the torch, you might say, to motivate and embolden the younger man, Timothy, to carry on the ministry because Paul knew his ministry was coming to an end. Paul was in the Mamertine prison, a pit in the ground, a dirty, dark dungeon, awaiting his own execution in Rome, and he wrote this final letter. These are his final words. You hear of what people say right before they die on their deathbed or whatever. That's kind of what this is, the final words that we have of the Apostle Paul. So we want to consider what he says carefully. We have a memory verse in the next chapter, in chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. So you can kind of look at that on your own. It's printed in your bulletin. Clip that out. Stick it on your mirror where you shave or fix your hair or whatever. Or put it in your car and memorize that verse about the scripture being inspired by God and profitable. What we're going to learn today in verses 8 to 13 of chapter 2, 2 Timothy, are inspired by God and profitable to help us grow in our relationship with Him and to be useful to Him. It's profitable not just for Timothy, who the letter was written to, but for all of God's children who serve the Lord like Timothy did in sharing the gospel with others. Last week, we introduced chapter 2 and looked at the first 7 verses. And in those 7 verses, Paul, remember, gave 5 pictures of what a pastor's job entails. 5 metaphors that help all of us understand, how do I serve God? And remember, the first one was a strong son in verse 1. We're to be strengthened by the Lord when we abide in Christ, and He's the one that energizes and empowers us to serve Him and to tell others about Him. Secondly, in verse 2, we're like sharing stewards. We're those who not just learn the word and take it in, but we also inform others. We share it with other people. Not just any other people, but it says faithful men. We want to take what we learn in the Word of God, what others teach us and what we learn in the Word, and take it and share it with others who are faithful so that they can pass the baton on to others and so on and so forth. That's what the BCF ministry is all about, is training others who can train others who can train others so that the Word of God spreads and we have multiplication discipleship. Thirdly, in verses 3 and 4, a pastor's position was pictured as being that of a suffering soldier, someone who's in a spiritual war, a battle, laying aside the secular allurements, the worldly stuff, and just focusing on the battle that we're all in the front line, in a spiritual war, seeking our goal is to please the commanding officer, the Lord Jesus Himself. He's our commanding officer, and our whole life is not distracted by just a bunch of worldly pursuits. It's serving Him like a soldier, obeying His commands, seeking to please Him. Fourth, the pastor's position is pictured as that of an athlete or a sensible sportsman, one who runs with all they got to win the prize of heavenly rewards, but they do it according to the rules. In other words, according to God's word. They run according to God's way, not just their own way. And then finally, in verses 6 to 7, Paul gave the picture of a farmer or a strenuous sharecropper, one who works diligently day by day, trusting that the Lord's going to produce fruit through their ministry as they continue to just serve him day after day. Sometimes it's monotonous being a farmer, but you keep serving the Lord, and the Lord's one that produces the fruit, and someday you get to harvest that fruit. So those are kind of the pictures of what ministry looks like. Today we look at some motivations, but four motivations that the Apostle Paul gives to Timothy to encourage him. When you're tempted to quit, when you're fearful of maybe you're going to get thrown in prison like I am, maybe you're going to be executed like I'm about to be, maybe you get fearful or tempted to throw in the towel or just to give up, let me motivate you to keep on going. And he gives four motivations, starting with the prominence of the Lord in verse 8. Everybody there? 2 Timothy 2, verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel. After those five models of ministry we looked at last week in verses 1 to 7, Paul tells Timothy, remember the most important model, the most excellent example, the perfect pattern of a pastor, the maximum model of ministry, Jesus Christ himself. Yeah, you can compare yourself to an athlete and to a farmer and all that, but you really want to have a perfect model of what it's like to serve God and to be a minister and to share the gospel. Look at Jesus. He's the perfect example. Remember Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us to walk in his steps in 1 Peter, to follow his lead. Some people, years ago, we had that little phrase, you know, WWJD, what would Jesus do, or what did Jesus do, and to follow that example, to do what he would do, to say what he would say. He's a perfect example. In 1 John 2:6, it says, the one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked, to just follow Jesus and live the way he lived and love people the way he loves them and speak to people the way he spoke to people. He's our example. In 1 Peter 2:21, it says, you have been called for this purpose since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Some of you read that book, In His Steps, which the whole WWJD movement was based on, that idea of, I'm going to walk the way Jesus walked. He's my example. I'm going to do what he did. And the context of that verse in 1 Peter of walking in Jesus' steps is in the idea of suffering persecution. When you think of what it's like to be persecuted, like Paul was, like Timothy was in danger of, and like all of us who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will face persecution, the example of how to do it is Jesus. The way he endured it, like a lamb before the shearers is quiet and silent. He just endured, and he entrusted himself. Remember it says in 1 Peter, he entrusted himself to his Father who judges rightly. He didn't utter threats. He didn't blow away the people and call on lightning bolts and fight. He just trusted his Father and said, God's going to judge righteously. God's going to take care of this. I entrust myself to him. That's our model of how to be bold and to endure suffering. He went through that crucifixion, all the mocking and mistreatment and the way people treated him, and he endured that, and that's what we look at and say, that's how we can endure the lesser mistreatment that we might face as believers. He's our example in everything, isn't he? How to live life, how to endure persecution, how to minister. So Paul says, Timothy, remember Jesus Christ. And literally the term remember is keep on remembering, or keep a constant focus on Jesus. That needs to be our prominent focus of our lives, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul did that. His life was so focused on Jesus, he could say, you guys, 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me, as I also am of Christ. Paul says, I'm so focused on Jesus, I imitate him, I live the way he lives, I'm trying to speak and minister the way he does. You can imitate me, and in so doing, you're imitating Christ because I'm imitating Christ. He's our example. And so he's saying to Timothy, remember who you preach, Jesus. Timothy, remember that you preach Jesus. Remember who it is that you're serving. And when you're out there with that message and you want to be bold, remember who the message is about. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one that you live for. He's the one that you love, and he's the one that you preach. And there's two things in verse 8 there that he says to remember about Jesus. The first thing is he is risen from the dead. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That was a message of the early church. The apostles had that message, and it carried on now with Timothy and others. The message that Jesus is alive. Remember after his death and after he rose from the dead, 500 people at one time saw him. And people were able to go around and preach, hey, Jesus is alive because many people have seen him risen from the dead. He's alive. He's not an historical figure. He's a living Lord. See, if your message is to go out there and talk about Confucius or some other guy that lived a long time ago that's dead, you got kind of a difficult message to get people excited about. But when you got a message about a living Lord who's alive today, not an old story about somebody who's gone, but somebody who's alive and living today, a resurrected Christ who is the head of our church, who is seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven, that's our motivation. We're preaching a living Savior, a living Lord. And you remember back in chapter 1, 2 Timothy 1, verse 12, Paul says, the reason I suffer these things, this is 1:12, this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I what? Know who I have believed. Paul says, I'm preaching the gospel, I'm suffering persecution here, I'm in prison, but I'm not ashamed, I'm bold. You know why? Because I know who I believe. I know my Savior. I know Jesus, and he's alive, and he's my best friend. See, when you're in a love relationship with the living Lord, you're willing to suffer for him. You're willing to be bold and to preach him because you love him so much. And the idea is get to know the Lord Jesus more and more and more, because the more you love him, the more you want others to know him as well. The more bold you're going to be about someone that you're excited about. It's kind of like if you knew some famous person, like say you knew, Karch Karai. Who? You don't know who Karch Karai is, but I'm excited about Karch Karai because he's the greatest volleyball player who's ever played the game. Or Misty May, the greatest female volleyball player, who just played in a tournament this weekend. She came out of retirement and played in a tournament. I'm excited about that. She won three matches yesterday. She's in the semifinals today, right now, as we're having church. I'm excited about that because she's a living legend, and I don't even know her. Imagine if I knew her personally. I'd be wanting to tell others, hey, she's in the tournament. She's back playing again after these. She's had a couple kids. She's back playing volleyball. I'd be excited about that because I know her personally. If I really knew her as a close, intimate friend, I'd want to tell everybody about how wonderful she is, right? And that's just a human who none of you care about except for me, right? And maybe Amorous. None of the rest of you care about Missy May. But we know Jesus Christ, who's alive today. And the more we know him, the more excited we are and want to share him with others so that they would know him, right? The more you fall in love with Jesus, the more you're going to share Jesus with others. And so Paul's saying to Timothy, hey, remember Jesus, the most important person in your life. He's alive and he's well and he's your best friend. You can be emboldened and motivated to share others about Jesus because you know him. The resurrection itself is God's declaration of who Jesus is, that he is the Son of God and that he is our Savior. Paul stated in Romans 1:4 that he was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead. So talking about him as a living Savior both talks about the fact that he's alive and the fact that he is God, that he is God the Son, that he is the living Son of God. But he's also the Son of Man. He's the living God-man. Both God and man. And so secondly, in verse 8, the second thing Paul says about Jesus is he's a descendant of David. In that same Romans 1 passage I just read, in verse 3, Paul says, concerning his son who was born a descendant of David according to the flesh. In other words, God became a man, and that man was a descendant of David. Jesus of Nazareth, when he lived on earth, fulfilled the messianic prophecies of the Old Testament. Hundreds of prophecies written in the Old Testament, written hundreds of years before he came along, that told what the deliverer, what the Savior, what the Messiah would be like. There's hundreds of prophecies, and many of those prophecies speak about that fact that Jesus had to come through the line or the lineage of King David. Jesus' earthly mom, Mary, was from the line of David. So was Jesus' legal father, Joseph. They were from the line of David. And in order to fulfill all kinds of Old Testament prophecies, including Psalm 89, verses 3 and 4, including Isaiah 11 and Jeremiah 23, the Messiah, when he came, had to be a descendant of King David. And since Jesus was such, he fulfills that and therefore has the legal rights to restore and to rule David's everlasting kingdom that's promised to him. So Paul is saying, when you're preaching the gospel, know who your Savior is. Know who you're preaching. He is the living Son of God. He is the Son of Man who fulfilled the prophecies about the Messiah. He is the God-man, the Savior, the substitute sacrifice for sin. That's who you preach, Timothy. Remember Jesus. Remember who you preach. And he ends verse 8 by saying, according to my gospel. And I like how he calls it my gospel. Not just according to the gospel, but according to my gospel. What's he saying there? He uses the same phrase, my gospel, in Romans 2:16 and in Romans 16:25. And it's not like he had his own gospel, and there was Peter's gospel, and John had a gospel, and Matthew got a gospel, and Mark and Luke got gospels. He's saying my gospel, meaning it's the biblical gospel. It's the word of God that God shared with me and that I'm in the process of writing in the New Testament. But he's calling it my gospel because he's taking ownership of it. He's recognizing that God gave this message, God's message, to Paul so that he would take it to who? Primarily the Gentiles. To unbelievers, but primarily to the Gentiles. Paul had the gospel to the Gentiles. Peter had the gospel to the Jews. They had the gospel, and they were given it by God and entrusted with it that they would share it with others. But that's true of all of us, isn't it? That we've been entrusted with the treasure of the gospel message so that we can share it with others. So we can say like Paul, hey, this is my gospel. It's God's message, but he's entrusted it to me to share. So I take ownership of the message and say, now I have this message, I believe it, I'm going to be faithful to turn around and tell others about it too. That's what he means by my gospel. He's saying, this is the most important message ever. It's been entrusted to me, it's mine now, and I'm going to take it out and share it with other people, tell other people about it. It's a reminder to us of the 2 Corinthians 5. It says that we are all entrusted with the message of reconciliation. We're God's ambassadors. We share the message of the prominent Messiah, the risen, prophesied Christ, God's Son, the Son of Man, who lived a perfect life of holiness, bore our sins on the cross, died and rose again so that people can be saved. That's the message. So remember Jesus. Remember the prominence of the Lord. That's your first motivation. It's all about Jesus. The second motivation, though, comes in verse 9. Not just the prominence of the Lord, but the power of the Word. Paul, I remember, was God's messenger of his gospel to the Gentiles. But he had a little problem in verse 9. The messenger was chained. Verse 9 says, for which I suffer, it's talking about the gospel, my gospel, Paul's gospel, God's gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to the imprisonment as a criminal. Paul's saying, I'm suffering for that gospel. God's given me that gospel. It's now mine. I'm sharing it. And because I'm sharing it, I'm suffering imprisonment. Mamertine prison was a hole in the ground, literally, where they would kill out. They'd put groups of prisoners in this round pit, and they'd live there until they decided it's time for a new batch. And they'd open the doors, and in would come the sewage of the city. It drowned all the prisoners. They'd wash them all out, empty it, and they'd bring in a new batch. That's where he was living, the end of his life, waiting for his head to be chopped off. Because I'm suffering like a common criminal. I'm not a criminal, but I'm treated like when I'm being treated as, like, that's what happens to the worst of the worst. And that's happening to me because I'm preaching the gospel. It's like I'm a capital criminal. Like I murdered somebody or something. That's what I'm being treated like. But I'm doing that for the sake of the gospel. Remember we looked at last week how 1 Corinthians 9, Paul said, here's what I went through. For the sake of the gospel. Remember what he suffered? Beaten all those many times. Shipwrecked 3 times. Stoned to death 1 time, but he survived. In labor and hardship. He gave that huge list of all that he went through. And now it's culminating in his own execution about to come. And he writes his final letter. And he says, you know what? I'm going through all this suffering for the gospel. I'm chained. I'm in prison. I'm limited. I'm in this little cell. All I can do is write this letter. It's coming to an end, but I'm unashamed. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, he told Timothy, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel. In other words, sometimes you have to suffer for the gospel. Sometimes it costs you friendship or a job or costs you imprisonment in Paul's case, or even his life. But he says, Timothy, join with me. That's part of the plan. That's how it works. And in verse 12 of that same chapter, verse 1, he says, I suffer these things, but I am not ashamed. Even though I'm treated like a common capital criminal, I'm not ashamed. It's worth it. I'm suffering for the gospel, the most important message of all eternity. The gospel message is not just a matter of life and death, it's a matter of eternal life and death, and so I'm going to suffer for it. I'm willing to suffer for it. And in Romans 1:16, Paul says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." In other words, what he's saying is, Timothy, God's messenger might be chained, but God's message isn't. There's power in the message. It's not the messenger, it's the message that has the power. It is the power of God till salvation. What is? The gospel message. We preach a powerful message. It's not that we got to be powerful preachers, it's the message that we have that's powerful. It's the power of God that saves sinners who believe. And God and the gospel are not chained, even though his messengers sometimes are. God isn't thwarted by his enemies, even though we can be. We can be limited in some way. We can lose a job. We can be kicked out of a place that we wanted to tell people about the Lord. We can be moved around or put in jail or whatever. And even though God's messenger might be chained, the message remains unchained. The end of verse 9 says, "But the word of God is not imprisoned." That's a great outlook. I'm stuck here in prison. I know I'm not getting out. He knew he was going to die there. But the message continues to flow. He knew that the message was still going around the Roman kingdom, around the world, unchained by any kind of prison. Just because he was, that didn't stop God, it didn't stop the gospel. One commentator said, "The apostle's living voice may be smothered in his own blood, but what the Lord speaks through him still resounds in the wide world." His voice got silenced when they chopped off his head, but the message continues on. Isaiah 55:11, God says, "So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and it shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." God's message transcends us as messengers. Men like Paul and Timothy and others eventually die. All kinds of people preach the message, and now they're gone. But the word continues on. The gospel continues forever. Isaiah in the Old Testament compared people, human beings, to temporary things like flowers and grass that spring up for a while, and then they die off. But he says this in Isaiah 47, "Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." You can't stop that. Yeah, you can stop God's people here and there and put someone in prison, but the word keeps going. You arrest one messenger, there's another one carrying on the word of God. And you can see it throughout history, throughout church history, and even today. Satan attempts to stamp out the fire of the gospel, and all he does is spread the embers. And it spreads further and further. He tries to stamp it out and to stifle it, but he actually ends up spreading the gospel. Now, that's what happened. You think about it back in chapter 8 of Acts in the early church. They killed who? Stephen, right? Here's a preacher of the gospel. The Jewish religious rulers stoned him to death. They kill Stephen. That's going to really slow things down now, right? But it says in Acts 8:4, "Therefore those who had been scattered went about preaching the word." This great persecution broke out, and now all the Christians, instead of being stuck there in Jerusalem, spread out to other places. It backfired on Satan, right? He's going to stop them there in Jerusalem. Well, they probably may have stopped in Jerusalem if he'd left them alone. Instead, he persecutes them. They go out, and everywhere they go, they spread the gospel where they go, and the gospel spreads because of persecution. Paul's saying motivation here is, it's not about you, Timothy, it's about the message. God's word has power. So you got two motivations: the prominence of the Lord, the power of the word, and then in verse 10, the purpose of the work. This is a worthy cause that you have. Verse 10, "For this reason," this is Paul speaking to Timothy, remember, "I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory." Now the first half of verse 10 is answered by the second half. "For this reason," he says, then he goes, "so that." Okay? Paul's purpose or his reason is, "I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen," and then "so that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus. Those who are chosen, some versions have the word elect there. It refers to Christians, to those who are saved or who will be saved. Paul introduced himself in his letter to Titus 1:1. Paul, a bondservant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ for the faith of those chosen of God. Paul was God's servant and his apostle for the faith of those who are the elect, the chosen of God. Christians, those that God chose before we chose him. In fact, before he created the world, he chose those of us who would believe. Now, that does not deny that we have to respond by believing. Man still has a free will, but God is sovereign. So the chosen is just talking about those who end up being saved, those who end up believing in Jesus Christ and they're saved, Christians. And what Paul's saying is, my ministry is for the sake of Christians, that they'll hear the gospel, and by hearing the gospel, they'll be saved, and they'll have everlasting life and all the things that go with it. And Paul's saying, I'm willing to pour out my life so that people come to know Jesus, that people can experience what I've experienced, a relationship with God and eternal life. You know, Paul is, in a way, he's kind of like a fireman in a bigger sense. A fireman who runs into a burning house attempting to rescue a child that's trapped inside, risking death for the sake of that child's life. You ever had your life saved? Like someone rescued you from some... I had my life saved this week. This week, I was standing there and Hammer Pumping's dog came flying at me. This big German Shepherd was flying out of the yard and was like coming right at me. And Steve Holmes jumps out in front and stops the dog. You know, it's his, their dog, so it stopped because they know the dog or whatever. This dog was going to kill me. It would have ate me. I would have got bit for sure, if not killed. And Steve puts his life on the line to stop the dog. I know what it's like to get my life saved this week. I don't know if it would have killed me, but I was scared. You know, I'm like, here comes this dog, you know, and I think I can't outrun this dog, but Steve jumps in. He threw himself in the way of the dog, okay? A fireman jumps into that burning house and pulls out a child. That's what Paul's saying. I'm willing to go in there and risk my life for the gospel for the sake of those who are going to hear it. That little child that gets pulled out of the fire, that person who's going to burn in hell, I'm going to go in there and I might get burnt, but I'm going to pull that person out. I'm going to do all I can. It's going to cost me some suffering, but I want to save people. I want people to have what I have, eternal salvation. And it may involve my own death. I'm risking my life for the eternal life for others. I have eternal life, so what do I got to lose anyways? My earthly life. To gain someone else eternal life. So we don't die for people's sins. Jesus died for the sins. But we might die to share that message about Jesus who died for their sins. We might suffer for it. We might get laughed at or persecuted or thrown in prison or even worse. But it's worth it. That's the point. Paul says, I'm willing to do this because I do it for the sake of those who are going to obtain salvation. They're going to be saved because of this message. And if I have to suffer, that's great. If I have to die, that's still worth it. I mean, the purpose, the power of the purpose, the cause, is greater than us. It's not just life or death, it's eternal life or death. This week on Facebook, Ray Comfort posted this quote. He said, God forbid that we should be more concerned about personal persecution than we are about sinners being damned forever. I sometimes think we're trying to avoid persecution so much. I don't want anyone to dislike me, anyone to be mad at me, anyone to hate me. I just want to be everybody's friend. That we're so concerned with that, we aren't really concerned with people to come to know the Lord. And I don't think we need to go out and be obnoxious, you know, and try and make enemies. But when we go out with the good news, it's going to make brothers, but it's also going to make enemies. And so we need to go out there with it and say, you know what, for the sake of those who will become our brothers, who will obtain salvation, I'm going to preach that message because that's how God is saving people, through preachers, through those of us who go out and share it. So Paul says, Timothy, the cause is greater than you. It's worth it. For the sake of those who are going to be saved, who are going to come up to you in heaven someday and say, thank you for telling me. I'm here because you're the one that God used to tell me. I'm here because Jesus saved me and you're the one that God used to let me know. To share that news with me. The prominence of the Lord is a motivation. The power of the word is a motivation. The purpose of the work is a wonderful motivation. And then in our final little section, verses 11 to 13, we have the promise of reward. Verse 11, it says, it is a trustworthy statement For if we died with him, we will also live with him. Most commentators say that this next section here, verses 11 to 13, could have been sung as an early Christian church hymn. It's written in a kind of a poetic kind of a form where it was meant to be memorized or recited, possibly even sung. They would put, like we do today, words to music to help people memorize a phrase. Irregardless of whether it was a song or not, he says it's a trustworthy statement. Three times in his first letter to Timothy, he used that same idea. This is a trustworthy statement. In other words, it's truthful, it's reliable, it's worth memorizing. Listen to this. This is important. And the first phrase in this trustworthy statement is, "For if we died with him," speaking of Christ, "if we died with Christ, we will also live with him." When did we die with Christ? Over 1900 years ago, when Christ died on the cross. When a person receives Christ as their Savior, his death becomes our death. We're united with him in death. It talks about that in Romans 6. We're identified and we're united with him. We're raised then to a new life with him. We die with him. We talk about this when we get baptized. How the picture in Romans 6 is you go down into the water just like your spiritual self went down into the grave with Christ, and you rise a new creation. Christ rose from the dead, we rise as a new creature. That's why 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a what? New creation or new creature. The old things passed away, behold, new things have come. We who died with Christ will live with Christ. We die with Christ when he died on the cross. We now are alive with Christ, and eternal life begins now. You understand that, right? Eternal life isn't once you die and get to heaven. Eternal life is when you believe in Jesus, you die to your old life, and now you have a new life. It begins now, and it lasts forever. And when our physical bodies die, we continue to live on with the Lord forever. That's eternal life. We die with him, we will live with him, right? Eventually, we'll live in heaven with him, physically, face to face with him, physically. In the meantime, we walk with him spiritually. We walk him in fellowship with him. We meet with him in his word, and we pray to him. We get to know him more and more in this life. But eventually, we'll see him face to face. We have a relationship with him. It's a new way of living, a new life that started when we trusted Christ. We died with him, and we live with him because of what he did for us on the cross. So that's eternal life. Verse 12, there's a bonus in regards to that future part of heaven, the afterlife. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we endure what? Well, the context of all this is persecution, suffering, going through prison if necessary. In Paul's case, being executed. The King James Version translates it, if we suffer, if we endure suffering. And the encouragement to Paul and to others and to Timothy is, when you endure suffering, because you're out there preaching the gospel, you're preaching Christ, there's going to be a reward. And the reward is you'll reign with him. There's a number of verses that promise rewards for enduring suffering in this life for the sake of the gospel, including what Jesus said to his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount. Remember what he said on the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. For my sake, he's saying, when you're out there preaching me and people hate you because of it and they make fun of you and they insult you and mistreat you, then he says, be glad. This is Luke 6, by the way. Be glad in that day and leap for joy. You're in the Mamertine prison? Hey, this is great. Leap for joy. Why? Not because you're in the Mamertine prison, but because of what's coming later. He says, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. You can rejoice if you face some persecution because you are going to endure that, and one day you're going to be rewarded, and the reward is going to be not just a regular reward. Your reward is great in heaven. James talks about a crown, a physical, I don't know if it's physical, but a crown that's a reward for enduring suffering. In James 1:12, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. He endures. For once he has been approved, meaning he dies, he will receive the crown of life. And whatever that crown of life looks like, I don't know. It's a reward, though, for eternity. Because you persevere, you endure the persecution. Jesus told the persecuted church in Smyrna in Revelation 2, don't fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. There it is again, the crown of life. A reward for being faithful, even to being executed. It's a crown for the martyrs. It's a reward for those who suffer all the way to the point of death, like Paul was about to do. And what that crown is like, perhaps it includes reigning with Christ, because that's what we see here in 2 Timothy. When he rules the world, when Christ comes to earth, he rules on this planet for 1,000 years from the throne of David in Jerusalem. Some of us will reign with him. Those who endure. Those who go through persecution. There are other passages that refer to that kind of reward for faithful believers. Revelation, there's a song of praise that's given to Christ for what he does for us to save us. In Revelation 5:10, it says, "You have made them," meaning us, "to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." Reign meaning rule. Sometimes we think of the afterlife as, once I'm done here, all my work's done, I'm just going to be floating around on a cloud and strumming my little harp, you know, and just doing nothing in eternal vacation land or whatever. No, we'll be serving the Lord forever with energy and joy. It'll be restful because we won't be burdened by the sins and fatigue of this world, but we'll serve and reign with Christ. Revelation 26 says believers will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years, the millennial period. 1,000 years reigning with Christ. And the idea is this: as you endure, you're going to have the right to reign to some degree. Maybe those who endure more to a greater degree. The right to reign and rule with Christ. There's a warning, though, in verse 12. The latter part says, "If we deny him, he also will deny us." And it seems the context here is in regards to the rewards. If we endure, verse 12, we'll be rewarded with reigning with Christ. If we fail to endure, in other words, if we're not bold, if we chicken out or we blow it or whatever, we don't hang in there and endure, but we deny him, like Peter did 3 times. If we're timid instead of courageous, there can be a loss of rewards. He will deny us. If we deny him, he will also deny us. He won't give us that right to reign. It doesn't mean we're not going to heaven. A true believer won't forfeit eternal life because they're not bold enough. And when you fail or falter like Peter did, all of a sudden you blow your whole thing, or we got to keep our eternal life by telling enough people or something like that. That's not what it's talking about. Our salvation isn't based on our own boldness or strength, ability to endure torture. That's not. Our salvation is a free gift to us. Now, those who deny Christ when it comes to whether I receive him or reject him, those who deny Christ in that sense, of course, are lost forever. They'll be in hell forever because they don't have a Savior. I don't think this is talking about that in this passage. I think here he's talking to Timothy, who is saved. And he's saying, Timothy, you guys who are believers, endure. There's a reward for that. If you don't endure, you're going to lose that reward. So there's a motivation there of, it's worth it. You'll reign with him someday for enduring persecution now. But there might be a loss of rewards. That's why Paul even said in 1 Corinthians 9:27, "I discipline my body, I make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified." He didn't want to be disqualified, not from his salvation, that wasn't going to happen, but from the rewards that he might have gotten for being faithful and preaching the gospel. 2 John 1:8 says, "Watch yourselves that you might not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward." And the idea is this: there's rewards. Our salvation has nothing to do with our behavior. It's believing in Christ. It's God's work that saves us, but it's our serving him that earns rewards afterwards in the afterlife, in the millennial kingdom. And part of that is reigning with him. And what that means, I don't know. You know, if you're faithful, maybe you get to reign over Los Angeles, and if you're not faithful, maybe you get Blythe, or I don't know what happens, you know, like Joe. But the encouragement is, there's rewards at risk here. There's rewards that are available. So stay faithful. It's worth it, is the point. And even though there are times when we fail and we falter, we have the truth of God's endless faithfulness. Verse 13, "If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." There are times that we do fail. You've done it. I've done it. I felt like I should go share with that guy, but I don't. I should push a little further and try to talk to someone about the Lord, and I back off, maybe too soon. We're not as bold as we could be. None of us, I would say, are the Apostle Paul. but he's faithful. His character is consistent. He can't deny himself. He can't break his own promise. He never fails. He never falters. We might, but he doesn't. He remains unchangeably faithful, reliable, and true. In other words, our salvation is based on his work, not on ours. Not on our ability to keep it even. It's what he did for us. So a couple application points, and we'll close with a song. Number one, follow Jesus' example. WDJD, what did Jesus do? That's our standard. Our Savior is a standard. We look at his life, we get to know him, and that's our example of how to live out the Christian life. Especially when it comes to persecution and suffering. Look at what Jesus went through. That's our example. Secondly, grow to know Jesus. He's the living Lord. He's not this historical figure. You've got to find out what he did way back then. You get to know him more and more through his word, who he is today. He's alive and well and at the right hand of the Father, and he's coming back. The more we get to know him, the more we're going to love him and tell others about him. How do we get to know him? We spend time with him. We open up the word of God every day. We read his word to us. We speak to him in prayer. We walk with him throughout the day. We get to know Jesus because the more we know him, the more we're going to want to tell others about how wonderful he is. Grow to know Jesus. Third, proclaim the gospel, your gospel. Your gospel. You've been entrusted with it. Each of you has it. It's the same gospel. It's God's gospel. But he said, hey, I'm giving my gospel to you. Now it's Richard's gospel. Now it's Amherst's gospel. Now it's Tony's gospel. It's your gospel. Proclaim it. He's entrusted it to you with the idea, the expectation you're going to turn around and give it to somebody else too. Somebody gave it to you, you're going to give it to somebody else. Fourth, prioritize the gospel. Paul says, I'm willing to suffer, even if it means I'm going to die, which he knew he was going to, but for the sake of the elect, those who are going to hear it, it's worth it. It's a priority because it's a matter of eternal life and death. And for salvation's sake, that others can be rescued from hell, I'll suffer. If it means I'm going to suffer so that somebody else can go to heaven, I'll go through it. It's worth it. Fifth, run to win the prize. There is a prize. There is rewards. There doesn't have to be. We could do it all out of a love for the Lord. That's enough motivation. We just love the Lord. He's prominent in our lives. He's our Savior. He saved us. We want others to be saved. We can do it all out of love, and that's fine. But God throws in an extra reward and says, you endure, it's worth it. You're sitting in that prison cell wondering, like, what happened? Why did my, whatever age Paul was, say he was 60 or whatever, why this decade of my life being all this imprisonment and suffering, why am I going through this? Well, it's worth it. There's rewards for it. Hang in there. You run the race for the crown. All those athletic guys, they go for the gold medal. Back in those days, it was a garland wreath that they put on their head. They ran for the crown. Run to win the prize. We have eternal rewards that we'll have forever for being willing to endure. So don't give up. It's worth it. God will reward you for it. And lastly, pray for the persecuted church, because our brothers and sisters are facing persecution. Next month, Pastor Dave Gordon is going to come and share with us about his trip. He went to go visit the persecuted church and meet with believers, and he's going to come and tell us about it. We each week take a little collection. We put $5 in the box there to send the Bible to the persecuted church. We may not be facing it yet. We may face it in the future, but there are brothers and sisters who are in prison, who are suffering greatly for their faith, and we want to pray on their behalf. So let's pray. As our worshiping comes forward to close us in a song, let's pray on behalf of our brothers who are suffering. Heavenly Father, we want to be bold for you. We're reminded this morning of all kinds of reasons why we can be, because you're so wonderful, and we have a relationship with the living Lord Jesus Christ. We have the Word of God entrusted to us, so it's our gospel to share with others, and some of those people who we share with will be saved forever because of it. Lord, we have the greatest purpose there is in all the world, Lord, and then you reward us on top. Help us be willing to suffer whatever it takes. Right now, it's usually just being kind of scoffed at a little, laughed at. But help us be willing to die for the gospel, that others might live forever like you have caused us to have eternal life. May we share the message with others. May we take ownership of your gospel, making it our gospel, and then making it someone else's gospel. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.